Turns out better. I know. They're still there.
I'm glad you still have the lungs.
Yeah. You know, not too bad. Yeah, like I can function a normal day pretty well, but like physical work, Melana and I are outside working. Just that more, that still gets me a little bit, but anyway. You ladies ready? You are ready? If you're not, we can.
Gonna give us the whole load. These
turn
three people, will you give us the whole load?
Yeah. Uh-huh. I don't change anything I'm going to say based on who's here. What? Right. Huh. So do you want it all this morning or? I'm prepared to give you the whole load, but if you're not prepared to receive the whole load. Okay. I'm just trying to confirm. Now we got two more people. Is that spread the load? Yeah. All right, we're going to be in the back half of Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, starting off. We'll start in probably verse 10, because I kind of rushed through 10 through 12, or 10 through 11. So we'll kind of start there and try to get through the end of chapter 2. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are all sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil." So we'll stop there and kind of talk about these verses. And so, again, I'm not going to keep regurgitating the base premise of Hebrews, but just keep that in mind, that the Hebrew writer is really trying to communicate the supremacy of who Christ is. In verse 10 it says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through their suffering." And so, what's the Hebrew writer talking about there? Any ideas? This is that discussion portion of the class. Are you ready for the whole load? Are you sure? I'm not sure. Good morning. We got two more. We can just keep spreading that load. You were going to say something. Okay. We'll debate that for sure. The first thing I just kind of want to draw your attention to a little bit, it says for whom, And again, you see similarity through Scripture. Similarity of how a verse might be constructed or what it might communicate. And so in verse 10, one of the first things it says is, For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. Right, because you've seen that language before, haven't you? You've seen that language in the first few verses of John. You've seen the language used to describe Christ, that all things were created for him and through him. And so you kind of see that exact same language here, that it's verbed a little bit differently, but it's the same language. It says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, here's your part, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so what is the sons of glory? That in bringing many sons to glory, what is that in reference to, do you think? Okay, that's a good question. I believe it's all of us. Okay, it's a path. So again, predominantly the Jews reading this. A lot of times people think, well, this book says something a little different than this book. You know, why does it say it different? And more often times than not, the communication is different book to book through Scripture. You don't see that. So if you're looking at the Old Testament, there's a very smooth thread through the entire Old Testament, because the Old Testament predominantly is dealing with God's chosen people, with the Israelite community. And so there's a tremendous amount of similarity. Wouldn't you agree? I like to give you an example of that. I've heard 150 sermons in my life, that's probably not a stretch, that's probably an under-exaggeration, on the term fellowship. How many of y'all heard? A couple. And typically, 95% of the sermons that you hear on fellowship are going to be premised or based out of Acts 2. Acts 2:42 through the end of the chapter. Which says what? Come on, Church of Christ, you got to have this one memorized. It says that they gathered together daily, right? Broke bread. They had everything in common. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? And so there's a list, if you will, of this group of people right after. That's interesting. I don't normally get phone calls during church. It's just my left quarter vibrating, so don't pay any attention to that. So if people have a tendency to go to Acts 2:42 through the end of the chapter when they want to talk about first century fellowship. What does perfect fellowship look like? And if you ask that question of most preachers are going to say, well, it's Acts 2:42 through 46. That's what perfect fellowship looks like. Because they met together daily, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or you can put in there the gospel. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they broke bread daily. None had a need. They shared everything with one another. And so you look at that and you go, wow, we're not very good, right? I actually am not a fan of using that text to describe fellowship, because there's something fundamentally missing in Acts 2:42 that you see open up as Scripture keeps opening itself up and revealing itself. Anybody know what's fundamentally missing in Acts 2:42? Okay. Well, they had the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, they did, but they had the miraculous abilities of miraculous, like laying on of hands and stuff during that period of time, and that we don't.
Okay. Well, even just in the midst of Scripture, you're going to see a transition in this concept fellowship, even during the period of time when there was healing and things of that nature. You're still going to see that, but there's something that changes over the course of the New Testament unraveling itself or opening itself up And it's Gentiles. Okay, it's Gentiles. They're not part of Acts 2:42. Okay, and so if you take a room of like-minded people that have the same histories, that have the same, that they're just really similar. Does that make sense? Is fellowship going to be easier to accomplish? Right. And so, sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, and not, you don't see it here in Acts 2, but you do see that kind of, you know, selling a field and keeping half the money. You do see that. But really right here, everything's in Acts 2:42 through 46, everything's fresh. They've come to an awareness of who Jesus is. They've accepted him as Lord and Savior of their life. But these people that are meeting together daily also not just have their newfound faith in Christ, but they also have a similar history. Okay? And so you bring somebody, you know, a lot of y'all in here are born and raised Bayfield. Am I right? If you're not sure, do your head like this. Because I think everybody I'm looking at is like born and raised Bayfield or been here for 50 years, right? So with that, you guys have a common thing. Does that make sense? It's easier for you guys to have fellowship than it might potentially be for Kevin to come into this, who doesn't have, I don't share the same history that y'all share. And so do y'all kind of see my point? And so something fundamentally was missing in Acts 2:42 through 46, and it was people of different histories, people of different mindsets. And so when you see the people of different histories and the people of different mindsets that enter into the fellowship, there's a lot of conflict. There's a tremendous amount of conflict. Because as the Gentiles are added in to the body, what's the Messianic Jew's first comment to the Gentile? You need to get circumcised. You need to get circumcised. You need to do this. You need to do that. What is the Jew trying to do to the Gentile? What's that? Everybody talked at once. That's unusual here. Oh, okay. They want them to look like them. So they're taking a people that don't have the same history. Instead of moving forward in Christ, they're saying, hey, you need to change all of these things so that you can be more like us. You know, I've told my boys at different times, my two boys are completely wired, totally different. I mean, they handle conflict different. They have different perspectives. They are, as they get older, they're learning to appreciate one another more, which I'm thankful for. Hey, you get phone calls during church too. It's okay. Wow. You got a fancy phone. But one of the things that I can remember telling my boys is, listen, you guys need to learn how to encourage one each other, learn how to push each other to strive to do more. But the last thing I want either one of you to do is to turn the other one into you. Does that kind of make sense? Because you guys were uniquely created differently. And I don't want two hunters. You know? And quite frankly, I don't want two Kyles. So the reality is that unity is such a, and fellowship is such a difficult thing for us to grasp because we see it in this perfect form. And what frustrates me is churches today are trying to chase the Acts 2:42 fellowship, when in reality, I don't think that's even possible because we have so many different histories. And when we start chasing the Acts 2:42 fellowship concept, what we're trying to do, so there's a cliche that says, God seeks unity, not similarity. Okay, so unfortunately, oftentimes we're trying to seek similarity. Like Aaron, he and I can have relationship because, or fellowship or unity because we have all these things in common. We have this similarity. Where I might struggle a little with Joe because he and I don't have these things in common. Does that make sense? And so if Joe's going to join our circle, what are we going to do? We're going to try and teach him all the things we enjoy doing or the things that make us us, because we need him to be like us in order for us to have unity. Does that kind of make sense? And so the reality is when the Gentiles were added into the church, there was a tremendous amount of conflict. And in that conflict, I feel like is fellowship trying to form. But in that conflict, what it should point us to is an understanding and an appreciation that fellowship is a God thing. It's not a man thing. We can't create fellowship. God already created it and invited us to it. The whole point of all of that was all extra. I won't charge you a thing for that. But my whole point to that is that you have a New Testament that is being read, that this is a timeless book. So it's got relevance today to people like us. You've got a timeless book being read by people who have different histories. And as a result, you have books that were written that were predominantly written for a certain culture. And so, and you have that even in the Gospels. Some Gospels are written and geared more towards the Jewish people. And you're going to read that. And those books are going to be longer because they have to incorporate a lot of God history, because these people have a lot of God history. They have a lot of history and interaction with God from creation to the flood to Moses. I mean, they have a tremendous amount of knowledge of history. And so those books are going to intertwine, if you will, they're going to intertwine Jewish culture and history into this messianic message. Okay, and so you're going to see that in several of the Gospels. Then you're going to read a book like Mark, and it doesn't have any of that. It has no historical intertwining, if you will, to point out. It's not going to have a lot of quotes from Isaiah, where a book written predominantly to a Jew is going to have a tremendous amount of prophetic quotes out of Isaiah, because a Jew's going to know Isaiah, and they're going to know he's a prophet. And as a result, they're going to glean and put a lot of emphasis on Isaiah's words. To a Gentile, they don't even know who Isaiah is. And so you're going to see the Gospel of Mark written very much differently. It's a very fast-paced book. It's shorter. It's only 16 chapters. And it's going to be story to story, bang, 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 with no weaving ties to Old Testament connections. Right, right, absolutely. And so I make that point to say, listen, when we're reading this book, we have to almost read it a little bit like a Jew would read it, okay? And so you're going to see very similar messages in it, like for whom and by whom. That's a message out of John. That's kind of the same verbiage out of John. Well, John is written predominantly to the Jew. And it's written to the Jew because you see the language in John. And the language in John is trying to prove and show the deity of Christ, because there's conflict there. There's conflict in understanding and knowing the deity of Christ. And so John addresses that, and he addresses that with language that helps us see that in the beginning, Christ was there. And everything that was made through him. And so there's an emphasis on that. And that's why you see books that mention some things and don't mention some things. It's not one writer leaving something out. It's a writer that understands his audience. Does that kind of make sense? And so as we read Hebrews, understanding and knowing that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with the Jew that's in conflict with what they're understanding, what they're knowing, and what they're learning, this message is predominantly there. But through Christ, I love this part, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies those who are sanctified all have one source. What's he telling them there? Okay. Any other different words on that? So it's the same thing, one source or the Father. There's only one place that this salvation comes from, right? Again, what's he trying to tell the Jews? That's going to be on the test, so you need to know that one. Right. Sure. All of a sudden everything changed. Right. Right. What do you ladies have got going on over there? Am I missing something? Are y'all passing notes? You are? Oh, okay. You are not prepared. You are not prepared for the whole load. I can already tell I'm only going to scrape off just a little bit of hay today. We went from wanting to know if you were going to get the whole load to me convinced there's no way I'm going to give the whole load. All in about, oh, I don't know, 15 minutes. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. So I forgot my question. What was my question?
What are they trying to tell the Jews?
Okay.
I feel they're trying to tell the Jews. This is everybody, not just Jews.
Okay. This is we're all inclusive in this. Oh, that was the other thing. So this one source. Still got a little Rona in my brain. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Okay? For he who sanctifies, this is important. And that's why I think I like the Father reference there, honestly. Because I think there can be a little bit of confusion thinking he's talking about Christ a little bit when he's not, he's talking about the Father. Okay? Because he's saying, for he who sanctifies, who's that? Starts with a J. Jesus. Whoo! That was close. Y'all with me this morning? I mean, do we need to stand up and do some jumping jacks, some calisthenics? What do we need to do? All right. So he's really connecting another dot. He says, for he who sanctifies, which is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, which is? Uh-uh. Who's sanctified? Yeah. Us. So he's saying, listen, Jesus and us all have what? One Father. One Father. Y'all see that there? He's saying, listen, there's still one source, and it's the Father. He who sanctifies and those who have been sanctified, there's one source, and it's the Father. And what he's telling the Jews in this particular thing is the Jews are wanting to say, listen, we need to keep doing these feasts. We need to keep going doing temple sacrifice. We need to keep promoting circumcision because those are aspects of our faith. Not anymore. They're aspects of their culture, not their faith. And so he's saying, listen, there is one source, and it is Yahweh God. And he is the one source of the one who sanctifies and of the ones who have been sanctified. And so don't confuse that. There's still one source and there's one Jesus. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, this is out of Psalms, I believe, 22. And again, there's going to be some Old Testament. There's some two Old Testament kind of pops through this section. One's out of Isaiah, one's out of Psalms. Not something you're going to see in a book written predominantly to Gentiles. Something you will see over and over and over and over again in books written prominently to a Jew. Because when the writer writes this, you need to... I'm trying to think of a good analogy. If there's something that you're familiar with, like in my business, in the car industry. So when I test drive a car and I see it's got this issue, all right, something's not quite right. my mind immediately goes to a reflection of, have I run into that before? Right? Because if I have run into that before, then that means I probably know what the problem is. Not only do I know what the problem is, I have a good idea what it's going to cost to fix the problem, because I've seen it before. And so a lot of the writers of the New Testament reflect back a lot on the Old Testament. And they do that because when a reader is reading this, particularly a Jew, is reading this, they're going to say, I've seen that before. I've seen that before. Not only have I seen that before, but I understood it before. And so when he quotes out of Psalms, when he quotes out of Isaiah, it's drawing the reader in, because he's like, ooh, I've run into that before. I've read that before. I've memorized that before. And so it's very important to a Jewish audience to have references into the Old Testament. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So verse 14 through 15, or verse 14, what's the writer telling us about Christ? Okay. The children share in flesh and blood. That would be referencing us, right? What does that mean? So this can be a little bit tricky, because this isn't really talking about communion. Okay, kind of what our mind has a tendency to go to. But since therefore children share in flesh and blood, what's that saying about us as humans? We understand life down here a little bit, don't we? You don't understand life. We've learned how to exist down here. We've seen the struggles with it down here. We failed down here. We've done life down here. This is really all we know, isn't it? It's really all we know. And so he's saying, listen, since children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. What's he saying about Jesus? Yeah, he came down here in the flesh and blood experience. Okay, so I like calling it the human experience. So we understand the human experience. I didn't say we were good at it. I said we understand it, because we've been walking it. We've struggled in it. We've seen our failures in it. And so there's this point of contention when people haven't walked in our shoes. Oh, I wonder how many of us have used that before. Well, you don't understand, because you've never walked in my shoes. Anybody ever said that? You don't understand what I'm going through. You've never walked in my shoes. I mean, we do that a lot as humans. We leverage our position or our misery, don't we? We leverage our misery because we can say, well, this is my experience, and you haven't had an experience like my experience. Therefore, what you say is not relevant to me, because you don't understand my experience. Okay? And so again, he's saying Jesus himself partook in the same thing. He had the human experience. Why is it important for us to understand that? That Jesus had the human experience. Okay. Okay, right? Okay. And so if you have a major problem going on in your life, whatever the case may be, you know, and it can be a big one or a little one, we gravitate towards people who have shared the experience that we have just, that we're in or that we have gone through. Do we not? We gravitate to people like that. Why do we gravitate to people in those situations? Because they've walked through that, right? And so we gravitate. Now, unfortunately, in our humanness, sometimes we gravitate because we just, misery likes company. Am I right? So we want to gravitate to someone that's just going to be a, yeah, it's okay. Yeah. because we find comfort in misery at times. And so it's very you have to be very careful with this part of the text, because we gravitate naturally, but typically we gravitate naturally for two reasons. Number one, misery loves company. That's not the best gravitational pull. Number two is you've traveled through those waters and come out the other end, and I need help. And so the value of Christ walking the earth and struggling the way he did. Now, there is, and it's probably, it is a fascinating study, and we probably need to do it sometime. But Jesus not only felt death like we may feel. Does that make sense? Not only did he feel death, he lived life. He lived life and had to constantly say, no, that's not in the Father's will. No, that's not in the Father's will. He was taken out to the desert, tempted, right? Tempted by Satan himself. And that's the interesting study. The temptation in the desert, fundamentally, what you can't think of a temptation you have today that doesn't fit in one of those three temptations. Isn't that fascinating? Well, Jesus, you didn't have to deal with drugs. Is drug really the issue, or is there a principal sin in drugs? Maybe self-satisfaction? Huh. See, how sin manifests itself in our lives comes back to a root problem. Does that make sense? So no, he maybe didn't have to deal with drugs, but he dealt with the same root problem that when we choose drugs, that we're dealing with. Drugs is just a way for it to show itself. Does that make sense? But there's a deeper problem than that. So often, we want to put people in rehab. Don't we? Put everybody in rehab. If you got this problem, put them in rehab. And what are they dealing with in rehab? They never get to the root. They're dealing with the manifestation of the problem. They're never dealing with the root. Because there's only one way to deal with the root. It's Christ. That's it. That's all. And so we are trying to patch people up in life, aren't we? Because it's like, oh, you have this problem. Well, I know the remedy to that problem. You have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to take this out of your life and add this. And it's a math equation. Because we're scientific, and we've got it all figured out. And so we have a solution to your problem. No, 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 no. It's not a solution to your problem. It's a solution to how the problem manifested. But it is not a solution to the problem. That's why people that finally figure out a way to get off drugs get on something else. Why? Never fix the problem. Never fix the problem. You can mow dandelions till you're blue in the face. And for that day, it looks really nice, huh? Yeah, not even always for a full day. But boy, I mean, you just sit back after you're done mowing, you go, wow, look at that. Look at there. That's kind of what we do in our human life. It's like we just whack off the tops, right? Caleb, do you like pulling weeds? I hate pulling weeds. You know, matter of fact, I hate it so much that I just hate it. I don't really know the other way to describe it. You know, my dad always said, go pull weeds, and I'd get a hoe. And he's like, I don't think you understand. I said, pull weeds. And I was like, I don't want to pull weeds, but I'll chop them. Well, if you chop them, you get to do it again. If you pull them, you're done. And that's, in our world, we chop weeds. And we don't deal with the root. And so, fundamentally, every sin that you can think of in the year 2021 can root back down to the three ways Jesus was tempted in the desert. And that's important for me to say, because we're going to get to a place in Hebrews that says he was tempted in every way. We need to be able to appreciate that. We need to be able to understand that. We shouldn't be making excuses for what Jesus, you didn't deal with math, and you didn't deal with this, and you didn't have a president you didn't like, and you didn't, oh yeah, he had all that. You see what I'm saying? And so for us to appreciate where it says Jesus was tempted in every way, we need to believe that. We need to believe that. And the only way I know to to help us believe that is to help us understand sin and how sin shows itself, like a dandelion will show itself, is not the problem. It's what's below that dandelion that's the true problem. And that, Jesus has been tempted in every way. That was all free too. But it is important for us to understand that Jesus had the human experience. He partook of the same things, and that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, and again, there's an Old Testament reference. Another point why we're thinking this is written more to the Jewish believer, because he's talking about the offspring of Aaron, of Abraham. Who is probably more in tune with the offsprings of Abraham, a Jew or a Gentile? A Jew. So he's the offspring of Aaron. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Wow. There's two sermons, or three, right there in that text. Okay? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Who's his brothers? Do this. We are. All right? He had to be made like us. He had to be made like us in every respect. In every respect. From the birth experience all the way to the death experience and everything in between. He had to be made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. There was a purpose for Jesus' life. And one of the biggest purposes of Jesus' life is a mercy aspect and a grace aspect. Because it became relational through Christ. Everything in the Old Testament lacks relationship. Okay? And what do I mean by that? What you see more often than not throughout the Old Testament is God up there, us down here, and it, relationship is, there's always a tweener in between us and God. And so through part of Israel's history, it was judges. We just finished judges, right? Through part of Israel's history, it was judges. Through part of Israel's history, it was a king maybe, or a prophet, or a priest, right? But throughout Israel's history, there was a mediator, if you will. You didn't have an access to God. And you went to find God in the temple. All right, so it was a very structured thing. And so when he says, so that it might become a merciful and faithful high priest, he's making a reference to what they understand the most, which is the priestly aspect. What was the value of the priest in the Old Testament? Connection, right? You didn't take yours. You had no right nor authority to take your sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, did you? No. There were levels, and I mean, we've talked about that. You know, I don't know if y'all remember a couple years ago, I kind of went through this temple, even how it was framed, and you know, you had the court of the Gentiles, and you had the court of the women, and you know, you had this closeness as you got closer in the rooms in the temple. You became it was a hierarchy as you got closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. But only one had access to where God dwelt. Okay, and so the access point for believers during that period of time, people who were God followers, was to go through the priest. Which one? The high priest. Because the high priest had ultimately the highest access. Does that make sense? And so you're going to see a lot through the book of Hebrews, this concept of Jesus being a high priest. Not in the order of Aaron. Aaron was considered the first high priest, right? But in the order of Melchizedek. And we don't know a lot about Melchizedek. But we'll discuss that when we get to Hebrews 4. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. So that he might become merciful. One thing that the law did not have was mercy. The one thing that the law did not have was mercy. And we've already talked about it in this book. you had the law, and you had punishment by breaking it. The one thing that was not there, and it was perfect, but the one thing that wasn't there was what? No grace. I think I told you that when the boys were young, and we had a jar with punishments in the jar. And so when one of the boys stepped out of line, they just got to go pull something out of the jar to find out what their punishment was going to be. Now, we liked busting our kids, so this was harder for us than it was for our kids. I'm just teasing. But on one piece of paper in that jar, we wrote the word grace. Go ahead. And we were trying to teach them something. That if they pulled the grace out of the jar, there wasn't a punishment. Even though they committed a wrongdoing, if they pulled that one out, there wasn't a punishment. And we're trying to show them a message of Christ. Even at a young age, we're trying to show them the value of Christ. And that so oftentimes when we've done wrong, we can reach in the jar and guess what? Christ is there and he's got grace. And so there's mercy, and that mercy is found because of the life that he shares with us, because of the human experience that he shares with us. He understands what we've been through. He understands because he's walked in our shoes. All right? Well, I really need to finish this, so listen fast. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a big old word. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We just kind of really talked about that. But propitiation, anybody want to tackle that one? So I know what it means. Mary Joyce, that's the load. That's the full load. Anybody have a different word other than propitiation? No, everybody has the same word. That must be a good word, huh? Even the translator said, leave it alone. That's a good word. That's a good Bible word. All right. In service of God to make propitiation for the sins of man, to make a plan. To make a plan. There's a plan in place. And Christ is the key to that. There's a plan in place for the sins of the people. Did I do a good job describing it? Is there something else there? No, nobody has a concordance or anything this morning? All right. For he himself suffered when tempted. He wasn't tempted and immune to it. Y'all get that? I mean, think about that desert experience. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. I don't know about y'all. I didn't eat for about a week during COVID, and I was good with that because I didn't really have any hunger pains during that week. But I can't imagine not doing it for 40 days when I'm hungry. Especially if my wife baked a loaf of bread and put it in front of me. And that's kind of what Satan did to him. So he felt it. He felt our struggle. And man, I can't emphasize that enough. That he didn't just go through it. He felt it. He felt the pain. He felt the struggle. Not just in his death, but equally in his life. He felt the struggle of mankind. And as a result of feeling that struggle, he became a merciful high priest. Because he understands our struggle. That's it today.